Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to read, without comment to begin tonight, I want to read the passage before us. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Just follow along in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter or completer of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, quote, "My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son whom he receives." Endure it as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he, our Heavenly Father, he does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. So we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I trust the Lord will add his blessing and his exhortation to this passage of Scripture tonight. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we lift to you our hearts, asking that you would take us through the turbulence of this passage in Hebrews. Perhaps one of the most troubling passages in the whole book. It opens our view to an understanding about you that sometimes we ignore or even reject. It clearly states that you love us too much to be a passive father. It clearly says that you, like any good father, would bring any measure of restraint, correction, admonition, and even discipline in order that we might be sharers of your holiness. You have the end view, the final product in mind, Father. We are all fascinated by the moment in which we live. You own the future. You're already out there. And you know what it's like out there, and you long for us to be not only prepared, but richly rewarded to enjoy the best of that world to which we are moving, the eternal one. And so you deal with us in these moments of time in ways that prepare us for deeper measures of blessing, reward, and joy in those days that will never end. In this passage, we're told, Father, that we need to consider, to ponder Jesus. May we do so, not just in the constriction of these few moments, but would you fill our world with experiences that focus us upon our Lord Himself? Pray that our hearts would be open and responsive to the things that you share with us from your heart through these words. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 1 summarizes all the notable heroes of chapter 11. And in the end of chapter 11, they're not even named. It just throws the door open and cites for us experiences that men and women of God had in history, largely in the Old Testament and in the early days of the New Testament. It doesn't put names there because names are not the author's purpose. The purpose of the author is to teach us the incredible value of what he calls perseverance. Perseverance. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, we also have such a large cloud of witnesses. A witness in this passage with this word doesn't mean someone who sees or watches. It means someone who, if necessary, under oath, tells what they know to be true. That's what a witness is. And the word that's translated witness gives us the base for our English word martyr. The idea is that these people were their true selves, that their selves, their inner nature, their inner drives, their goals in life, were shaped by what they knew to be true. And they lived their lives in testimony, in response to that which they knew to be true, regardless of the cost. In recent days, we've had pictures shown to us of martyrs, people actually having their head removed violently, simply because they were refusing to recant, refusing to quit being who they were and quit believing what they knew to be true. Marvelous quality. And that quality is termed perseverance. It means that I'm going to be the same when I'm out there among those who don't believe anything that I believe, as I'm going to be here with you who believe what I believe. Here there's warm support and encouragement. Out there, there's another response. But I'll be the same person out there that I am here. Why? Because my life, as well as my words, is a witness. It's a testimony. It's a declaration in action of what I know to be true. That's the core idea. We have lots of illustrations in Scripture. Lots of them. The writer says there's a cloud of them, meaning a huge host of them who have lived out martyrdom, perhaps not having their heads cut off, literally, perhaps not being imprisoned, literally, perhaps not being put to death, but who've lost jobs, who've been removed from benefits, who've been ostracized, criticized. I tell you, when it gets tough is when my granddaughter is mocked because she stood up for what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, I'm proud of her. But I tell you, I'd like to see, there you go. Now, perseverance involves both what I do and it involves what I do when others persevere. It involves how I react to others who are under pressure to compromise, to quit, to not be good witnesses. And this passage is saying to us that we as Christians who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ need to learn those lessons from those witnesses, and then we need to prepare for the race that we are to run. It's the picture, the background picture is that of the race that was run Sunday morning, downtown Columbus, the marathon, yeah, that's the picture. Or so many of the Greek and Greco-Roman background social events were entwined with sports, with competitive, with that kind of thing that takes place in a stadium where you pit strength against strength or speed against speed. That's the background. And it tells us here in verse 1 that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with endurance, watch, the race that lies before us. I prefer the King James. It's the race that is set before us, King James says. And there's that notion in that word set that it's a divine provision. That I'm not down here on earth doing my own thing for my own pleasure to satisfy me. That the God who created me for a purpose, and that purpose includes certain giftings, and those giftings include certain tasks, and with that comes his absolute right to the protocol of determining what he wants me to do, or the race that I should run. That's the idea. So this is not lining up to see how we want to live our lives. This is recognizing that our lives had been pre-planned. That God, who foreknew us and created us in our mother's womb, did so with design and intent and with clear planning. One of the great discoveries at the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer will have their earthworks examined, tested by fire, one of the great byproducts of that will be, for the first time in your life, you will actually physically see what God's plan was for your life. And whether you did it or whether you goofed off. In some sense, that will be the banner over the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment. And it'd be very clear there that God made provision for you and for me to do certain things, to make certain decisions. It'd be very clear there that he put those impulses upon our hearts and minds and souls. And it'd be very clear when we did choose and when we refused to obey. And it'll be clear that that choice was bad. It took us in other paths. So there's a race out there, and we are told that these who ran before us, these witnesses, their lives are witnesses to how we ought to run our race, and we're told here that we should be preparing to run that race by laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, the sin issue is easier. The sin that so easily ensnares us, the word used there means the sin that surrounds us all the time. That's kind of the picture. Ensnare doesn't mean trap. It means it's always there. It's always there. Interesting. And we are told that in preparing for this race, sin is not a good choice. Options like that are not a good choice. I can remember in early football season, way back in high school, coach would give us stretches of running to do, either before or after practice or over the weekend, and I remember more than once some of my teammates would take a shortcut and they would bypass, they would cut off, they would truncate the route. And while the rest of the team was struggling, gasping up and down those hills and through those valleys, they were sitting back on a park bench someplace waiting for us to come back because they had taken a shortcut. Now, all that showed up during the season. Yeah, that all catches up with you. Lots of injuries, lots of strains, lots of bad discipline, lots of hurt, because they truncated They refused to do the discipline. Well, this suggests, or what this is saying is that wherever you are in the race, there's always a shortcut. Don't take it. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. It's saying we should be aware that we are constantly surrounded by and we bump into and we're going to constantly hit situations which are sinful. That means which are clearly outside, out of bounds for the believer. Clearly out of bounds. Now, if you don't know what they are, start with the lists in Scripture. But they're there. And it says that we ought to lay aside the sin so he besets us. And that idea is that we ought to pass it by. We ought to refuse it. We ought to simply discount it, not do it. Now, recognizing sin is a growing process. Remember that. I now know that there are things that are sinful that I am enticed to do. 25 years ago, I would not have thought them to be sinful. Even Paul, read Romans chapter 7. Paul says, hey, I would never in my life have guessed that going to the mall and lusting for a new pair of shoes was sin. You didn't know that's in your Bible? It's right there. Now, that's a little paraphrase, but what he says is, I would not have known that this natural desire to own, possess, whatever I desire, that had a big fancy word, a big fancy name. It's a sin. It's ego out of control. It's the essence of selfishness. Paul said, I would never have understood that if it hadn't been for the law. So as we grow, as we mature, your definition of sin, your understanding of the sin that's around you, your ability to evaluate the things that are confronting you all the time is going to change. As you mature, you're going to recognize the subtleties of some things. And as you become wise and mature, you're going to learn to reject things that others may not understand to be sin, but you know they are. You know that they're the first step or second step or the plunge into a world of wickedness, selfishness, greed, envy. So we are to lay those things aside, but it's the weights. What are the weights? In the nomenclature of the racing world, anything that impedes my ability to compete to my fullest capacity is a weight. It's a weight. 2 Saturdays ago, I went to see my grandson, the older of the two. He's a freshman in high school, and he runs cross country. And they were there in their groups getting ready to run. And I was amazed to watch them. It was just interesting to watch them, how they took off the outer sweat thing. They took off the sweatshirt that was a bit chilly. Some even took off the socks and put on a special kind of sock. And it was incredible. And then I saw one athlete actually take the earrings out of his ear. Why? Because they're a weight. It's unnecessary weight. It's unnecessary resistance. What the picture is slim it down, cut it down to where you are not being encumbered by something that you're carrying. Now, if you toss in the world of attitude, this is extremely important. Sometimes I'm disqualified from running my race well simply because I'm preoccupied with lots of other stuff. I'm worrying about this. I'm worrying about that. I'm trying to remember this. I'm trying to think about that. And that distraction keeps me, that's a weight. It keeps me from running well. Because when you run, you want to be focused on the moment. You want to be focused upon the arena. You want to be focused upon where you're going, how far you have to go. You want to be in the groove. That's where you want to be. And that's what this verse is saying. It's saying that we should live our lives focusing all of our attention, our efforts, our goals for what? To win the race, to complete the race, to do well in the race. That's the picture. Got it? But then there's an interesting phrase. Look what it says. It says, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now, let me tell you, you can't keep your eyes on somebody that's not in the race with you. You understand that? This is a not very subtle way of saying Jesus is going to be right there with you. Not only in the historic sense that he ran his race, as we'll see in just a moment, but in the literal sense that he's with you. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even the end of the world." He said that when the Spirit of God comes, he said, the Father and I are both going to come and make our residence within your heart, within your life. We're going to make that our home. That doesn't mean he departs from sitting at the right hand of the Father. It means that because he's God, he has infinite capacities to be many places at the same time. It means that he's going to go the race with you. That's what that means. And it means that his objective example, what we're going to read about him next, his objective example is our model, but he doesn't kick us out of the starting gate and say, "I'll see you someplace down the road." He's with you every step in the road. Keep your eye on Jesus. Keep your eye on Jesus. It's the picture that he gave in Matthew when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Now, if you're in the yoke, and Jesus is in the yoke, you're both going to the same place, same time, or somebody's going to get out of the yoke. See the picture? He's there with us. He's there with us. And the writer here is telling us that when we're running our race, we not only have a historic hero, as we'll see in a moment, but we have a present help, a present help, someone who's in the thick of it with us, someone who is there. Someone who is wiser than we are, someone who knows what lies ahead, and someone who's committed to our successful completion of the race. Take heart in that. So we're to keep our eye on Jesus in the moment and also in the rearview mirror. Look, it says keep your eye on Jesus, keep looking at Jesus, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. Whoa! Moses is not the source of your faith. Abraham is not the perfecter of your faith. David is not the source of your faith. Noah is not the source. All of these guys and gals that went ahead of us in chapter 11, they're all human like we are. And it's exhilarating and helpful to see what they did and how they did it and how they remained true to God. But when Jesus is put in the lineup, he brings with him a whole distinctive new mood. Now, when it says that he is the source of our faith, that idea is first introduced to us back in chapter 2. Look at it, chapter 2 of Hebrews, about verse 10. Here it's talking about Jesus being incarnate. It's talking about him coming down from heaven and becoming a human, becoming a boy and then a man. He's talking about God himself, as we'll see, becoming a man. Now look what it says, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting, that means appropriate, in bringing many sons to glory, that he, look at this now, for whom and through whom all things exist. For whom? Everything created exists for him and his pleasure. If you're uncomfortable with that, you need to have a conversation with him and get that straight. It's not all about me. It's not about me. It doesn't belong to me. It's about him. He created it, and they exist for his good pleasure. Notice, he for whom and through whom all things exist should make the source, that's our word right there, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who is the there? That's you and me. It's saying that Jesus Christ became totally human, absolutely totally human, and that was fitting and appropriate for the benefit of you and me in order to secure our salvation. So our salvation comes through Jesus Christ. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We don't buy it. We don't barter for it. It's a gift. It's the gift of God. How is that gift made possible? Because Jesus is the source. Everything that's necessary for you to become all God desires and delights, exactly like Jesus, everything that's necessary for that, God supplies in Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. You and I add nothing to that fullness. It's out of His fullness that we have received. He doesn't need us. He loves us. And in that love, He made a full and perfect, complete provision for our salvation. And you'll notice it says that He became the source of our salvation, and He was made perfect through sufferings. He suffered. And those sufferings were sufferings He didn't deserve. They were sufferings that I deserved and you deserved. And yet He suffered them. And in doing that, He made the way and stockpiled all the resources necessary to make us complete, make us whole, make us perfect in the highest sense of that word. So when we look at Jesus as a man of faith, we're not looking at somebody who's we're not looking at somebody who's a model. We're looking at somebody who's a provider. He is the source. He is the gifter. He is the one who provides the righteousness that we have that makes us perfect as He is. That righteousness is imputed to us through grace. That's what that means. So what I'm saying is we're not here looking at God showing off His stuff. We're looking at a God who set all of that aside to become a man so that He could, through His life, through His suffering, through His death, through His resurrection, make a perfect salvation that ultimately would make Jim Custer a perfect man. Put your own name in there. So Jesus is identified as the sourcer of our faith. He's the one who did the heavy lifting. He's the one who did the basic work. And our faith is a faith in Him. Our faith is a drawing upon His sufficiency, not our own. And we are saved by grace through faith, not of our works, but out of His grace and mercy. Now, the other phrase there, He's both He's the source, and He's also the perfecter. That means the completer of our faith. Everything that we believe, everything that we trust is rooted and anchored in Him. It's because He did it, because He paid the price, because He made the provision, because He's God. All of that's true about Him. And that resources Him to make our faith dynamic. We're not saved because our faith. We're saved because of that which He does and has done, which we, by faith, receive. See the difference? So we're not talking about an outsider here. We're talking about someone that we're to look to, someone who is a model, someone who is a witness, a true witness in the sense of all of His life and words flowed out of who He truly was and what He truly knew. I know that's heavy, but grab it sometime and think about it. Jesus is the author, He's the pioneer, and He's the perfecter, He's the provider, He's the resourcer. Our salvation is secure because Jesus is successful. And we can know we're saved because the work is done. We don't have to add to it. There's nothing we can add to it. We believe. So He's the one who resources our faith and makes our faith function. And that work that He did for us, notice, keep your eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before Him, we talked about that last week, get that message if you weren't here. What is that joy? The joy was laid before Him, endured a cross. I should have been on that cross. You should have been on that cross. Not Him. He endured the cross. The word endure, that means it was not going to a Saturday afternoon picnic. It hurt. It was humiliating. He endured it. The word endure means he dropped it in the low gear and said, bring it on, bring it on, bring it on. Amazing that he, by whom all things were created and for whom all things were created, would humble himself, become a man, humble himself as a man to let other mortals do what they did at the cross to him. Now, folks, crucifixion is not a pleasant subject. And if you ever studied it seriously, you understand that crucifixion was not designed to kill you. Crucifixion was designed to force you to die the most painful, humiliating, possible death. And sometimes enduring the cross meant staying on that cross for 1, 2, 3. History tells us that some people actually endured for 5 to 6 days on that cross. Bad. But it wasn't just the physical, it was the spiritual. It was the, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the struggle within his own perfect soul and spirit as he had the sins of the world dumped upon him. Talk about emptying. Think of the most gross thing you can think. Multiply it by 100,000 and you're in the ballpark. What it meant to be crucified. He endured it. Could he have come down from the cross? Yes. One word. Remember what happened in the garden? Yes. Here come the soldiers with Judas. Jesus walks out and says, who are you looking for? Yeah. Well, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. I am he. Bang! They're on their faces with their head in the mud. Helpless. Helpless. He helps them up. He says, now who are you looking for again? I love that picture. So could he have run up on the cross? Hey, folks, he held the world in his hand. Why did he stay on the cross? For you, for me, for the Father. He endured the cross. And notice the next phrase. It says, he despised the shame. There is shame in what he experienced. Would you like to be strung up naked downtown Columbus, broad and high? Would you like that? Would that be a delightful experience for you? Of course not. Shame. There was shame. But it was not shame caused by his transgression. It was the shame that I put upon him. It was the shame and the humiliation that came because he, in those moments, became Jim Custer. He, Jesus Christ, is our source and perfecter of our faith. He endured a cross and dismissed the shame. He is absolutely focused on the cross, not on how bad it hurt, but upon those around him and upon the Father. That's his focus. And he despised the shame. That means that he refused to be intimidated by the shame. That's what that means. You know, some of us would endure a lot of physical pain if we didn't have to be humiliated. We're pretty ego-centered. And we think we're pretty hot stuff. And we'll go to any length to defend our rights. I've got a right, 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 right. We'll go to any lengths to defend that. And we'll go to any length to defend our reputation. This verse says Jesus put all those in the hands of the Father. Here, Dad, you take care of my reputation. Dad, you take care of my honor. Whatever that cross holds, whatever humiliations involved, whatever shame, I'm up for it. I'm not going to quit. Try and think of an illustration to that. Back in the days, I'm being very personal tonight, but Duke, where are you, Duke? Duke's here somewhere. Duke and I used to jog back in the ancient days. And we'd get ribbed all the time. I've had people come up to me, nose to nose, and say to me, "Man, you know, I never saw anybody out there jogging who was smiling. You all look like you're yank, 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 yank." And that's what Duke and Duke said. Well, you got to understand, we smile when we get our doctor's report. Heart fine, no blood pressure, very good. You're going to live another 25 years. That's when it's fun to smile. On the course out there, you endure. You keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing. You endure. That's the picture here. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was on the cross as a reward. He was on the cross to gain your salvation for you. That's what he was there for. He was there to defeat, frustrate, and destroy the power of the one who had power of death, Satan. He was there to win back by the cost of his own suffering all that he created that had been stolen by the adversary. Well, there it is. So look at this Jesus. Keep your eye on Jesus. Remember, he is our model. He's our hero. He's our provider. Remember, he did it for us. Remember, he's with us in the race. He's not up there passively watching the angels. He's heart, soul, and passion involved in your race with you. Now look, consider him who endured such hostility. I think I've already covered that. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. You think you got it tough? Go back to Calvary. You think you've been betrayed? Go back to Calvary. You think your sensitivities have been violated? Go back to Calvary. Consider him. And if you do, you won't, as the passage says, you won't grow weary and lose heart. Getting weary is a natural phenomenon. Losing heart is when you quit. It's when you inside stop trying. It's when you just go into empty motion. That's the opposite of endurance. Endurance is pressing on. Quitting, losing heart, is when you quit. You just stop trying. Now watch. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I'm curious, is anybody here, and I'm not asking you to raise your hands, I'm just asking you to think, is there anybody here who has shed blood resisting sin? Anybody here that's been shamed because you resisted sin? Anybody here that's been scoffed because you resisted sin? Now, the writer says that on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the worst, shedding blood, meaning giving up your life, dying as a martyr, that's as high as his scale goes. But there are lots of steps in that ladder down here. I would suppose that if I did an interview, many of you would say, I know what it's like to be ridiculed. I know what it's like to be shamed. I know what it's like to be mocked because I resisted sin. But you haven't resisted the point of the blood. So there's still some measure of endurance you ought to pursue, I should pursue. Would the day come that you and I may, for resisting sin, shed blood? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And the writer then goes, and we'll stop here. The writer then goes into this magnificent discussion of one of the most difficult topics a Christian has to deal with, and that has to do with suffering. It has to do with remaining steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of God when you're getting kicked, beat, scoffed, mocked, ridiculed. You're getting all that the devil and his demons can flow at you inside and outside. You're getting everything that your former friends can think of to smack you down with. You're getting smacko, smacko, smacko. To endure through that, that's the next topic. And what the writer tells us, sometimes, those tough experiences are designed by God to make you tougher. Sometimes those tough experiences, those difficult experiences, are there to teach you lessons about trust, value. But whatever the outcomes, you can take this to the bank. God, your Father's right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it. That's what he's going to tell us. He's going to say to us, look, some of the things you need to endure, and the better way to endure them is to recognize that this experience I'm having, my Heavenly Father could have trumped it a long time ago. My Heavenly Father could, and it would disappear. My Heavenly Father could, and change the circumstances. So if I'm in a place of suffering, I'm in a place of resistance, I'm in a place where it's tough, I'm in a place where walking in righteousness and godliness and running the race set before me, honestly before God and for His glory, when that brings resistance, when that brings pushback, when that brings trouble, and that brings, ultimately it can bring blood, you can take this to the bank. Your Heavenly Father is behind all of that. He's not doing it. Remember Job? Satan thought he'd won a big one. One day God dialed Satan. Satan, remember Job? Yeah. Remember what you did? Yeah. I want to meet Job this afternoon. I'd like you to come along. And Satan, I know, was absolutely flabbergasted at how God had taken all those mean, wicked things that Satan tried to do and did and turned them around and made Job a greater man of God. Great passage. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of having your word. And I pray that this portion where it gets a little deep, gets a little sticky, where the rubber meets the road, where we're asked to make serious decisions in persevering in habits of righteousness and holiness, understanding that we're going to get mud in the face and we're going to get kicked on the shins and we're going to get lied about and cheated about and it's not going to be fun. But Jesus did it in the worst possible way. He died for the best of all possible reasons. He died. And we're just a small part of the enormous prize that he earned and won there at Calvary. Help us to see that from these passages, and then help us to keep looking at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. Keep talking to Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Keep doing the best we can to please and honor Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful way these folks support the ministry that takes these messages out to the hearts and homes and cars of our neighbors. Thank you for their love for one another and for you. Thank you for the way they pray and for the passion they bring to their faith. Encourage them. Thank you for this wonderful book you've given us. Help us to love it and learn it and become like it. This we ask for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.